I'm Craig D'Onofrio with your worldwide KFUO weather. Currently in the St. Louis area, overcast and 68. Looking for a high today of 80, 70% chance of thunderstorms going into the evening with a low of 67. For our worldwide listeners in New York City, 57 and overcast. Stay tuned. More radio goodness up next on Worldwide KFUO.
Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recently said these words regarding the importance of the work of Concordia Historical Institute.
When you forget your past, you forget the gospel. You become locked into your own little part of time. As you study the past and know the past and know what happened in the past, you see God at work. And you see Christ.
Discover your Lutheran history at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of Concord.
Concord Matters, a program produced by the Christ-Centered Leader in Confessional Broadcasting. Worldwide KFUO, online at KFUO.org.
Welcome to Concord Matters. I'm your host for today, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. Good to be with you. I hope everything is going well, whatever you're up to today. I love this music. One of my old parishioners, Scott Buffington, who does a lot of the radio magic here at Worldwide KFUO, put that one together for us. And of course, he did the music for my daily program, Reformation Rush Hour. Shameless plug there, self-promotion. Anyway, without any further ado, we are getting into Augsburg Confession, Article 28, starting at line 19 today. So if you have your Book of Concord, go ahead and turn there. If you don't have one, but you have a computer handy, you can go to bookofconcord.org, I believe it is. Might be com. I think it's org. And
it's org.
Donna, you say it's org?
It's org.
You say tomato, I say tomato. Let's call the whole thing off. Bookofconcord.org. You can find the article there. You just look for the Augsburg Confession. Go to number 28. With us on the phone, Pastor Peter Lang from Bethany Lutheran Church in Eldon, Missouri. Welcome, Peter.
Guten Morgen.
Is it Missouri out there, or is it Missouri?
You know, that's a very interesting question. We could talk a long time about that. Usually I-70 is the defining line, but actually we're still calling it Missouri here. But I like to call Eldon the northern border of the Bible Belt, so you get some Missouri and Missouri. So
yes, my mother is from Springfield, Missouri, but half her sisters say Missouri.
So Missouri,
not Missouri, they just say Missouri.
Anyway. Or state of misery, you get that too.
Sometimes that, yeah. Especially in the middle of the summer. Anyway, welcome, Pete. Good to have you with us.
Good to have you.
And also, Pastor Donovan Riley, St. John Lutheran Church, Webster, Minnesota. Welcome, Donovan.
Buenos dias.
We had this conversation on Facebook in Spanish. And as I said, I have Southern California gutter Spanish in my background. So it's... Mostly,
that's what my wife has as well. Interesting.
Mostly an ability to order in some of the better Mexican restaurants, and that's about it.
Wow.
Anyway, hey, Pete, let's go to you first. Tell us about your church. What's going on?
Yeah, well, we're right in the middle of Missouri, and so south of Jeff City, north of the Lake of the Ozarks, so they kind of call us the gateway to the lake, the Chamber of Commerce anyway. I'm not really sure what that means, but... So we have quite a few folks coming in and out. It's kind of interesting during the summers. You never know where people are coming and going, but it does make for quite a dynamic time. So we're kind of getting into that time. And also in the church here, it's almost Ascension Day and then Pentecost, Trinity Sunday. And then you got all the good summer activities coming up. So it's a fun time of year, busy time of year.
Well, it's good to have you with us. Hey, Donovan, you're no stranger to being on the radio with me. anything new and exciting going on up at St. John's?
No. We were thinking about closing down for the summer, probably. Taking it easy, relaxing.
Everyone go to Eldon, Missouri.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Just send them down the road and boost attend them.
Very good. Are you guys ready to jump into this Article 28 of the Book of Concord on church authority?
I've got my hand on the buzzer. I'm ready.
I feel like I need a soundbite from South Park, the Cartman, respect my authority. But anyway, I think this is the wrong program for that.
Probably. Wrong demographic.
Let's see. I'll go ahead and ask you, Donovan. What has happened in this article up to 19? Can you tell us in a minute?
Can I tell you in a minute what's happened in this?
Well, I mean, just in this article, not the whole Augsburg Confession.
Well, I could do that too, I suppose. But essentially, what you have in Article 28 going on in Augsburg, of course, is that you have the evangelicals, which are going to be called the Lutherans shortly, showing up to prove their Catholicity to the Roman Catholics and those who are assembled, including the emperor. And so in Article 28, what we have at the kind of root of this article is the question of the limits of ecclesiastical authority. What kind of authority do bishops have? What don't they have? And how does that relate to what Scripture has to say? And also, as Melanchthon goes into detail, what do the early fathers like Augustine and even the Roman Catholic canon law, what do they have to say about ecclesiastical authority and power?
And that brings us up to line 18, where the crew last week left off with Josh. This is how our teachers distinguish between the duties of these two authorities. They command that both be honored and acknowledged as God's gifts and blessings. Pete, what are the two authorities that they're talking about here?
Well, it's spiritual authority and then civil authority. You know, the king, Luther talked about the kingdom of the right hand and the left hand. We'll probably talk about that quite a bit as we go. But I think this is a wonderful kind of maybe summary statement of the whole thing, the whole Article 28, because they are both from God. It's not like, you know, God's in charge of the church and the king or the president's in charge of the state. They're both blessed gifts by God, and he's in charge of them both. And, you know, I like when one of my Zen profs called it the two realms, because he kind of thought of maybe two circles, and they kind of intertwine, that the two realms overlap each other. And so kind of have two foot in both camps, so to speak. And so even though we're in the world, we're not of it. We live in the kingdom of God, but we still have to live in the world. But they're both God's gifts, and they're both given for specific reasons. And, of course, we'll get into about that later.
Donovan, if it is, as Pete says, God's world, what's wrong with the church also ruling the state? A lot of people, especially they look at America and a lot of people think that we're a Christian nation and, and they want things ruled in a Christian way. But then again, I don't think that they want Jimmy Swaggart running the place. Frankly, the guy's preaching some pretty good gospel lately, honestly. But nonetheless, why is this separated out in two kingdoms like this?
Well, as was just said, the kingdom on the left is entirely ruled by the law, and the kingdom on the right is ruled entirely through the gospel. And that's what Melanchthon's after here also, is that we have to distinguish between the law and the gospel. We have to distinguish between what the Lutherans referred to as the act of righteousness and the passive righteousness of God, and that in relation to God, in relation to the gospel, we're entirely passive. We simply receive God's work, his actions for us. But in the kingdom of the left, we are active, and God is active through us, but that's not a gospel vocation, that's a law vocation. And in that vocation, we are active, but we're active for our neighbors under the law. And as he stated, there's an overlap, because as long as we're in the flesh, then we have to deal with the question of sin and the old Adam and what happens when God speaks his word of law to us in the world and how that affects us in our vocations. But in the church, which is entirely established by Christ in the Spirit through the gospel and his gifts, it's the gospel word that distinguishes us as Christians, not the law. And as soon as we mingle those two things together or confuse them, we either end up thinking that we can establish a society, a gospel society, or we think that the church is identified by the law and how the law works out in the lives of Christians in their daily lives. And this is what happened, actually, historically. This is what happened in Geneva when Calvin tried to do this very thing in the city of Geneva by establishing a kind of secular monastic life in Geneva.
Now, just by way of review really quickly here also, I know it was brought up in previous programs, that whole donation of Constantine, where it was believed that Constantine signed over temporal authority, the rule of the state, to the Pope. Mm-hmm. And this turned up in the if I remember, the 13th century, and was proven to be a fraud. But but still, the church had run with this idea that the Pope is both ruler of the church and the state. And this is one of the things that the reformers here are taking umbrage with, because it just doesn't match with Scripture. Let's go ahead and jump into 19 here, and then we'll comment. If bishops have any authority of the state, this is not because they are bishops. In other words, it is not by the gospel's commission. It is an authority they have received from kings and emperors for the purpose of administering the civil affairs of what belongs to them in society. This is another office, not the ministry of the gospel. Pete, could you put a little shine on that for us?
You know, the very first thing I thought of when I read this, I was thinking of Mike Huckabee. I think he was a Baptist pastor. I'm not
right,
sure.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. So anyway, he becomes governor, and then now he's running for president. Well, you know, that doesn't have anything to do with him being a pastor. These are two different offices, and I think he likes to play on the fact that, well, of course, a lot of candidates for presidential office like to play on the fact that it's God's will, perhaps, that they be nominated or elected or whatever you have. But so these are two separate offices, and if the bishops have any authority in the state, it's by somebody else. It's not the gospel, because the kingdom of the right hand, the gospel, is about forgiveness of sins, about reception of the sacrament, it's about the comfort of sinners. You know, that was Luther's whole big thing, was the comfort of sinners. And if anything got in the way of that, including the bishops or the Pope, let's do away with it, or at least let's call a spade a spade. So that's not what the gospel is about. They can have authority in some other realm. You know, that's what vocation is all about. We have different vocations in our lives. And so that's a really cool thing about this. You know, you can bring in vocation, you can bring in law and gospel. There's just so many parts of Lutheran theology that come to bear in this article.
So, Donovan, would it be wrong for Pastor Peter Lang to run for mayor of Eldon, Missouri?
If he's bored, no, there's nothing wrong with that. But as Pete pointed out, that, and I think this is the key point, is for Lutherans, is that we understand that God has established offices, and we use that word office specifically, that right now I am physically actually sitting in my office at church, the pastor's office. And when I walked into the church, there was an office in the church that God had established, and there were responsibilities and obligations that met me when I walked into that office. And one of those was, whoever you think you are, whatever your personality is, whatever gifts or talents or abilities you have, that's not what defines this office. What defines this office is the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of Christ's gifts. That's the office. And if you don't want to do that, then you're not going to be allowed to be in that office. Likewise, I'm also a husband and a father, and those are also offices that God has established. But those offices also have responsibilities and obligations that came with them that God established. And whether you want to talk about them in relation to the fourth commandment or the fifth and sixth commandment or whichever commandment, but that if I try and rule my house, for example, as a bishop, if I say to my children, okay, you just broke that window, you just wrote on the wall, you just threw your diaper at your sister's head and hit her, but don't worry, Jesus loves you and he forgives you. I've confused the office of father with the office of bishop or pastor. And that you can't rule your house with the gospel, because that's not the office. And so what we understand by office and what we understand by the authority and the obligations and what comes with that office is established by God before we walk into the office. And so you can't simply say, well, I'm a pastor, and because I know how to teach the Ten Commandments and I have them memorized, I'd make a great mayor. And then you run on that. You're confusing the two offices.
Let's talk about that a little bit more. Pete, as a pastor, you're called on at times to act on behalf of the state, and I'm thinking in particular with weddings and marriage.
Right.
And you sign the documents as the officiant, as if you're some sort of judge or something there. Is there tension between the office of the pastor and, well, let me rephrase that. Are the two kingdoms coming and kind of clashing at this point?
Yeah, absolutely. I think this is going to be quite an interesting discussion coming up here with, well, it already is with the gay marriage proposal before the Supreme Court right now, and just so many different things that we're talking about. Of course, I think some churches are already talking about the fact that perhaps limiting their weddings and marriages or just for members or whatever the case may be. But it definitely is. It's one of those where the realms come together, and there's always tension, I think, especially for weddings. I think pastors probably enjoy doing funerals more than weddings these days, but and not that we enjoy funerals, but that's really where the proclamation of the gospel comes to bear. Sometimes we're tried to be limited in, by the bride and the groom sometimes with our proclamation in weddings, but yeah, it definitely is. You kind of feel that tension, and although it should be a wonderful, happy occasion, there's always a little tension there when we're meeting with the potential bride and groom, especially with their parents.
Perhaps one of the best ways for pastors to get out of the wedding business is to become known for the 50-minute wedding sermon.
Nice.
You know, but you're right, Pete. In a funeral, there are hurting people who need the comfort of the gospel. And a wedding, it's really all about the bride and the groom. And
most, you know, about the bride.
The pastor who doesn't want grief understands you keep the sermon under 7 minutes. And
what
the church is supposed to be about, is it?
Well, yeah, right.
Here's something I think that's very interesting, though, historically, is that during the Lutheran Reformation, the wedding service itself was performed and the vows were exchanged outside the church in front of the church doors.
Right.
And then after they said their vows, then you processed into the church in order to receive the sacrament in the service, so that there was a literally, physically, a clear distinction between earthly left-hand kingdom stuff and heavenly right-hand kingdom stuff. And what happened as a result of the Roman Catholic Church treating marriage as a sacrament, and then the Protestants taking that up and treating it as a kind of quasi-sacrament, is, again, that confusion of the two kingdoms, so that we have the wedding at the altar. And you see all of the tension and all of the dynamics and the kind of volatility that takes place around weddings, because inherently there's a confusion of the two kingdoms going on. And the pastor, being a gospel proclaimer, is called upon by the state to have one foot in one kingdom and another foot in the other kingdom. And then the families come in and they have expectations that are in the way of the law, not in the way of the gospel. Whereas at a funeral, the expectation, like you said, is that everybody there is in pain, everybody there is suffering, and there's a corpse. And that corpse is in need of the word that raises dead bodies to new life, which is the word of Christ, the gospel. And so there's very little confusion at a funeral of these two kingdoms or these two offices versus a wedding where there's a drastic confusion of these two going on and all of the fallout from that.
And we need to press on in a different direction here, but the wedding industry has become a $70 billion a year industry. The average wedding is somewhere in the neighborhood of $28,000 a year, and there are about 2.5 million weddings a year. And you see the tension that comes into the church also with the commercialism. The church usually is receiving a very minute portion of that $70 billion. I got to the point where when I had people who were from outside of the church, I just wanted to use the church as a wedding chapel, and they say, how much do you charge? I'd say, oh, just pay me whatever you pay the florist, and they go away and never come back. But, you know, that's the proof in the pudding right there, that the florist is more important than the church and the pastor and everything else.
Almighty dollar.
Sorry?
It's the almighty dollar.
Yeah. Let's jump back into this, picking up at line 20. Therefore, when a question arises about the bishop's jurisdiction, civil authority must be distinguished from the church's jurisdiction. Again, the only authority that belongs to the bishops is what they have according to the gospel, or by divine right, as they say. For they have been given the ministry of the word and sacraments. They have no other authority according to the gospel than the authority to forgive sins, to judge doctrine, to reject doctrines contrary to the gospel, and to exclude from the communion of the church wicked people whose wickedness is known. They cannot exclude people with human force, but simply by the word, according to the gospel authority, as a matter of necessity by divine right, congregations must obey them. For Luke 10:16 says, "The one who hears you hears me." But when they teach or establish anything against the gospel, then the congregations are forbidden by God's command to obey them. Beware of false prophets, Matthew 7:15. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth, the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. 2 Corinthians 13:8-10. So let's go ahead and stop there. That's a big chunk. Donovan, pontificate at will, sir.
Pontificate at will. I always think it's cute when they say things like the congregation must obey the pastor.
right.
Have you never served in a congregation?
Well, I don't think that they had seen congregational polity at that point either.
That's right, exactly. They were still figuring it out as they went. No, again, it comes back to this whole matter. And C.F.W. Walter says this in his lectures on law and gospel, that the only authority that a pastor has is the authority of the word. And if the congregation chooses to ignore that word of God, the pastor has no other authority. He has no authority. And that anything outside of the office of the ministry of word and sacraments is simply the pastor's opinion. And that, you know, going back historically, we have to remember when this was written in 1530 or so, the Roman Catholic Church owned 73% of all of the land in Europe.
Wow.
And so, you know, it's not just a matter of saying to the Pope or to the assembly there at Augsburg or to the emperor, you know, the bishops are overstepping their authority in the local congregation. For Melanchthon to say this, he's saying that basically 73% of Europe, which you own as a church, and you're ruling by force, is not only a confusion of law and gospel, but it's a very clear confusion of heavenly and earthly kingdoms. And that's why we stand opposed to you. So there's a loaded political statement underneath what we just read as well, because you're basically saying to those assembled, go into your church where the office of the ministry has been established. And, oh, by the way, you don't have any jurisdiction over earthly matters except within your office to forgive sins, judge doctrine, reject false doctrines which go against the gospel, and, again, excommunicate wicked men. But you can't do that with force, which means you can't put soldiers with swords and spears at the front door of the church and say, well, you can't come in because you're unrepentant and you're evil. All you have is the word of God. All. That's all you have is the word of God. And that if they choose to ignore you, then you have no authority. Because as we just read from Matthew, those who hear you hear me, and therefore those who reject the word that you preach also reject me.
Well,
yeah, just to belly up on that. I remember at the seminary they would tell us, you know, all you have to give is what you have received. You know, that's really all that you have. And think about Paul in First Corinthians, I give to you what I first received. And you know, then we have one of the early Christian creeds there about Christ's death and resurrection. And think of Peter's words also, silver and gold I have not, but what I do have I give to you. You know, receive the forgiveness of sins and be healed. That's what we have to give, the gospel, forgiveness of sins, word and sacrament. That's our office. And that's the most important thing, really, that anyone could ever do. I mean, that's the power and the importance of this office that God has given to the church. And so there's tons of things that, like Donovan said, that we could do. And I do community things. I'm in the Minister Alliance. I help with food pantry. You know, there's all kinds of things that we could be doing that are good to do. But the most important thing, and I love how Paul says, as of first importance, you know, the most important thing is preaching the word, forgiveness of sins, and the sacrament.
Well, we need to take a break here in just a few seconds, but I can't help but to think also that there are those who are destructive and physically disturbing in the church at times. And I can't help but to think either we appeal to a policeman who's in the congregation or we call the police to escort them off the property, hopefully. We don't take care of it as pastors. That's not really given us to do. So that's another example of this sort of thing. We'll be right back. You're listening to Concord Matters on Worldwide KFUO.
This is By the Way. During her lifetime, one of the things my mother said frequently was, "Oh God, how great thou art." She would say it when watching a beautiful sunrise. She would say it when seeing an infant child. She would say it when her children returned home safely from school. I'm not nearly as good at recognizing God's handiwork and blessing in so many things as she was. But on this eve of Mother's Day, I am forever thankful for her strong love and example in Christian faith. I celebrate her memory today. And I celebrate my wife and all those mothers who have been and are today such powerful influences for good in the lives of their children. When it comes to the way you work through mothers, O God, how great thou art. This is By the Way.
It just might be that you know someone who is aging gracefully but needs a bit of assistance. Perhaps you are looking for a doctor to make a house visit on your mom, or a handyman to fix an elderly neighbor's sink. Or maybe you think your dad qualifies for veterans benefits, but you just aren't sure. Aging Answers is a free service sponsored by Lutheran Senior Services. Make it your go-to source for aging-related concerns. LSS Aging Answers, 314-446-2475.
When the jailer at Philippi asks, "What must I do to be saved?" how does what Paul says and does answer his question? Live Monday on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Paul and Silas in prison. We'll also have Pastor Ted Giese review the movie Avengers Age of Ultron.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
I'm Larry Troxell from Quincy, Illinois, also pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. My wife Donna and I are day sponsors of KFUO because we are thrilled to have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus through this ministry around the world. The station is now celebrating its 90th year, and the Lord continues to open doors for the proclamation of His Word through this station. You may be a part of this marvelous ministry by becoming a day sponsor also. Our day sponsorship is for my wife's birthday. You can pick a date that's meaningful to you also. You will have an important part in the ongoing ministry of this station in carrying the good news about Jesus throughout the world.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. To spread its light from age to age shall be our chief endeavor. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship, inviting you to be sure and join us as we romp through chapter after chapter of the Sacred Scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. Join us.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Welcome back to Concord Matters. I'm your host for today, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. I hope you're having a great day as we're looking into the Book of Concord, Augsburg Confession, Article 28 on Church Authority. And we've read up through line 26. So if you're following along with the home game and you have your reader's edition, you're following along with the exact words that we have. If you are looking for the Book of Concord, but you don't have one, you can find it online for free, bookofconcord.org, and you can follow along there. And, of course, I'm sure that the fine folks over at Concordia Publishing House would be more than happy to sell you a case of these fine books or more. You can go get one there. With me, Pastor Peter Lang, Bethany Lutheran Church, Eldon, Missouri, and Pastor Donovan Riley, St. John Lutheran Church, Webster, Minnesota. Welcome back, guys.
Hi, Jim.
So when we left off, we had read through 26, and of course we were talking about all sorts of Two Kingdoms stuff. And when I left off, I was mentioning that if there is someone who is causing disturbance in the church, and not just a spiritual disturbance, but even a physical one, someone who's perhaps toxic, and we need to have them removed, the smart pastor doesn't go and force the guy out and, you know, grab him by the shirt and the belt and toss him out the door. The smart pastor calls the cops. Why does he call the cops instead of just dispose of the guy properly by himself? We'll ask Pete that question.
Well, confusion of the offices, of course, but, it's not necessarily their vocation. Now, you know, if he's threatening the pastor's life or the family, of course, you have a right to defend yourself. But I'm always comforted by the fact that I have a retired police officer with a piece, you know, in a back, the back row of the church. You know, he's always sitting in the back row. So that's a very comfort to me. And I don't know how many other people know he's got a piece on him, but I'm comforted by the fact that I know, and I don't have to worry about that. And he's always there to take care of any situation. So that's a great example of him following his vocation and me following mine.
Always a blessing if you have some guys like that in your church. Yeah. Not everyone's blessed to have that. Donovan, going yeah. back to you, and of course, you being the salty dog that you are, I think you'd like this one. There's a story, I don't know how true it is, that there is a Roman Catholic church in Texas back in the late 80s or early 90s when the ACT UP protesters were going on into churches. And they had gone into this church, and right as they're in the midst of the words of institution, these gay protesters started fake dying in the aisles and throwing blood mm-hmm. everywhere and carrying on. And the story is that someone came up toward the altar and was planning on desecrating it. And right. the priest supposedly chugged the chalice and clocked the guy upside the head. And then a bunch of guys from the church dragged the guy out. Is that a confusion of the two kingdoms, or is that simply protecting what we find sacred? that's kind of a trick question, isn't it?
Yes. That's fantastic, actually, what that is.
I almost converted to Roman Catholicism over that one.
I pray for those opportunities. You don't have to go out to evangelize. They come to you.
Well, there's a thought.
No, it's an extreme example, but on the one hand, you have Jesus's words that when someone strikes you on one cheek, you offer them the other cheek. Because as they have treated me, so they will treat you in my name, you know, and even within the church, some think that they are making a sacrifice to God by killing you. And so that's there's the one hand, the gospel side of things, is that we are not to offer any resistance to those who attack or persecute us, you know. And so when the devil sends his agents into the church to divide the church, to attack us, physically attack us or attack us with words or put, you know, make a scene and try and disrupt our worship like that, that's the beauty of ushers and elders, is you can simply point to them with your finger and go, can you pick up the bodies in the aisle and drag them out of the church? And like Pete said, that's something that you as a pastor will eventually have to deal with, because there will come those times within your congregation, or people will come into your congregation from outside of it, and they'll try and disrupt the order of service. They'll try and disrupt what's happening. And do you as a pastor jump the communion rail and grab them by the shirt, punch them in the face, and drag them out of the church? Or do you, or are you prepared to deal with that? And that's a practical question for all pastors to consider. And then the other side of it, again, is as Pete pointed out, that your job as the pastor is the preaching the gospel, the administration of the sacraments. If you want to jump the communion rail and drag people out of church, you're doing it as a neighbor. You're not doing it as a pastor. And you have to be very clear when you do these things on whose behalf you're acting, so that you don't confuse these two things. Because, again, what happens if you confuse the two offices is that you begin to make demands of people. You begin to coerce and force people in the way of the law to do what you say, and because you're the pastor. You're the God guy, and whatever you say, God is blessed. And we're going to come up on that shortly in 29 and following. But that's again, the confusion of authority.
Pete, any other thoughts, or should we press on?
Well, I just wanted to mention, we do have the example of Santa Claus knocking out areas, so we have to remember that, too.
Yeah, but he was also chastised severely for doing that. So I believe that they jumped on him and dragged him out, if I remember properly. So anyway, we pick up with 27 here. The canonical law, or laws rather, also command this. And Augustine writes, neither must we submit to Catholic bishops if they chance to err or hold anything contrary to the canonical scriptures of God. So this is playing into what we were just talking about. Mm-hmm. And so we'll press on because this kind of fleshes that out a little bit. In line 29, if the bishops have any other authority or jurisdiction in hearing and judging certain cases as of matrimony or of tithes, they have this authority only by human right. If the bishops do not carry out their duties in these areas, the princes are bound, even if they do not want to dispense justice to their subjects in order to maintain peace. Let's go ahead and stop there. This is a little bit confusing here in my mind, because especially when we get into matrimony and tithes.
Yep.
In America, the state has something to say about matrimony, but not about tithes. Mm-hmm. And so this gets a little convoluted. Donovan, any thoughts?
Mm-hmm. Well, of course, it's a hand grenade for us at the present, because, again, when we confuse the offices, when we confuse left and right hand kingdoms, the church attempts to establish precedent for what is and isn't matrimony, what is and isn't marriage. And what we see at the present is that we have this conflict where the church on the one side, or some churches, I should say, the conservative churches in America, are saying that we establish the rules and the definition of marriage, and the state can't force us to accept their definitions or accept their rulings about matrimony. And then you have the what we would refer to as the more liberal churches in America, who affirm same-sex attraction marriages and say, no, we have to abide by what the state says, because Paul says in Romans 12, the state bears the sword, so forth and so on. And here is a good example of where we can have this conversation as a church, where, okay, the state says one thing about marriage. We don't agree with what the state has to say about marriage. But if we don't abide by what the state says, well, according to this, the princes are bound to actually enforce, for the maintenance of peace and justice, the law of the land. Whereas the church says, well, we're not going to do that. We're not going to abide by your legislation. We're not going to abide by your laws, and therefore we are in open rebellion against you. Well, there's the confusion, because at Magdeburg, for example, at the Siege of Magdeburg in 1548, it was over the words of institution and the breaking of the bread. And the Lutherans said, we refuse to abide by this law that was made by the princes that says that you are required by law to break the bread during the words of institution in the Lord's Supper, or you can be arrested and put in jail. That's a clear confusion of the two kingdoms at Magdeburg, and the Lutherans said, we ain't going to do it. And they resisted for over a year. Here, in the case of matrimony, it's not the gospel that's being compromised, but rather it's a matter of law, civil law, versus what we would say is God's divine law. And so we as the church say, well, we're taking the side of divine law, so we're right, And the state is saying, well, we're on the side of civil law, and we're right.
Pete, any thoughts?
Yeah, you know, it's the whole reason that we're Lutherans in America. I mean, the whole problem with the Saxons were having and the reason that they had to come over. But I don't know. Don was right with this being a hand grenade. I mean, this is just affects so many different things. You know, you think of homosexuality and gay marriage, but also, I mean, just think of all the things that the church has abrogated and now that the state has picked up. I mean, family life, taking care of your parents, education, health, and it's just, you know, the church taking care of the poor and the needy, you know, all of those things, the church has kind of dropped the ball, and now we're seeing the effects of and the results of the big mess we're in this country. So I could go on and on about things like homeschooling and things like that, but I'm not going to.
You know, Pete brings up a really good point. There, for hundreds of years, the church, we were the people who started the hospital that you needed. Yeah. We were the people who had the poor houses. When you couldn't afford to live, you could come live in one of our facilities and we would take care of you and help you get back on your feet. Mm-hmm. You know, all of these charities that the church did simply because this is what Christians are called to do. Yet then taxation became so overbearing and the state decided that they were going to get into the business. And they've regulated the church out of the business in a lot of places. You know, in a lot of cities, you're hard-pressed to open a soup kitchen because the regulations are so onerous on the church.
Exactly.
So you do have this tension. Going back to marriage, of course, you know, we talked about this earlier. I think that the only real solution is for us to get out of the legal business of marriage and simply be in the blessing business of marriage, where you get married by the magistrates and we'll bless it. And that way we have nothing to say anymore about who may and may not get married. We only have to say about who will be blessed in the church. So anyway, that's my 2 cents worth on this. Any other thoughts before we push on? Bishops have any other authority or jurisdiction hearing judging certain cases? You know, once again, we have this wonderful thing in the First Amendment here in the United States that the state is not to intrude on the religious practices of the people. Other countries don't have this, where you have a state church. Are we that unique in this that we seem to actually, when our country was founded, we seem to be informed by the Reformation in this way? Donovan, any thoughts?
Well, I think what's important, if you go back and read the original documents, you read the letters that were exchanged between guys like Madison, Jefferson, the Adams boys, and so forth, is that when they were conceiving of this, they were conceived of the freedom of religious conscience. And what that means is that you're free to believe whatever you want in the privacy of your own head or in the privacy of your building that you meet in. You're not free to go into a public park and sacrifice a goat, for example, for your worship. You're not free to walk through the streets and evangelize and say whatever it is that you think, you know, is true of your religion. But you have the freedom of religious conscience to believe whatever you want to believe, freely believe that, and you are free to assemble in your building or wherever it is you choose to assemble. But the state has the right also to say, well, you're not going to do that in our park, or you're not going to do that on our sidewalks, public sidewalks. You're not going to do that in the library or in the courthouse, so forth and so on. And that, yes, you can trace that backwards through the French Enlightenment. You can trace that back through what happened in England during the Counter-Reformation, back to Germany and the reformers, the Lutheran, the Saxon reformers, because these are, again, what are being worked out at Augsburg and at other diets to say, where is the limitation of the ruler and what are the limitations of the bishop and the local pastor? And how can we ensure that we distinguish between the left and right-hand kingdoms, distinguish between the work of the law and the work of the gospel, keep those two things distinguished from each other in such a way that there's not a confusion so that we can't, you know, have any more holy wars, for example, on the one side. But on the other side, that we as Christians can say to the people in our towns or our villages or wherever, listen, this is what the church does. We're in the forgiveness of sins business. That's the message of the church. It's not if you are in favor, or if you are against gay marriage and you're pro-choice and you believe this is the body and blood of Christ, you can come to communion today. That's not the church.
You know, you remind me a little bit of when President Kennedy was running, people were very upset or concerned that as a Roman Catholic, he would have his allegiance to the Pope over America.
Right.
And, you know, thanks be to God that he didn't seem to operate that way. Pete, any other thoughts before we jump into line 30?
Well, as Donovan was talking, I was just thinking about how wonderful the freedom of a Christian is by Luther. One of his writings was the 1520 or something like that. I just love that line that the Christian is a free lord subject to none, but at the same time, a bound slave subject to all. And, you know, we have a lot to offer the world with our Lutheran theology because people have no idea what that is about. You know, they just haven't heard that and just how that really can affect our lives as not only as Christians, but as citizens, that we can live in the world, but not of the world and kind of differentiate between the two kingdoms, but at the same time live in them. My colleague here in the circuit, Pastor Kurowski, I call him First Peter, I'm Second Peter, but he talks about tension deficit syndrome. We have TDD. We can't live with this tension, and I think that's the beauty of Lutheran theology, that we can take the tension in hand and go with it.
Well, thank you. And by the way, we're talking with Pastor Peter Lang, Bethany Lutheran Church in Eldon, Missouri, and Pastor Donovan Riley, St. John Lutheran Church in Webster, Minnesota. And we're talking about Augsburg Confession, Article 28. We'll pick up at line 30, rather, and we'll follow through to the end of line 33. So buckle up, kids. Here we go. There is also a dispute about whether or not bishops or pastors have the right to introduce ceremonies in the church and to make laws about meats, holy days, and grades, that is, orders of ministers, and so on. Those who say that the bishops do have this right refer to this testimony of Christ in John 16:12-13. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. They also refer to the examples of the apostles who commanded that Christians abstain from blood and from things strangled in Acts 15. They refer to the Sabbath day as having been changed into the Lord's Day, contrary to the Decalogue as they understand it. In fact, they make more of the supposed change of the Sabbath day than any other example they can think of. They say that the church's authority is so great, it has even done away with one of the Ten Commandments. I'm going to start there. Donovan, what commandment had they done away with? I have no idea.
Could be the graven images, the fact that we split the last one in half. And that graven images actually is a part of the first commandment, so we'll just assume that into the first, cut the last one in two, and we'll run with that.
Well, you know, I was perplexed one day over the different numberings of the Ten Commandments, the way that the Calvinists do it, the way that the Lutherans do it. And I asked Dr. Horace Hummel, who was all-star Old Testament prophet, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And I said, Dr. Hummel, how did the Jews number the Ten Commandments? What was the first commandment for the Jews? And he said, oh, for them, it's I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And oh, great. So now we've got up to 12 commandments. let's go ahead and thumb back to the beginning of this section here. There's a dispute whether or not bishops or pastors have the right to introduce ceremonies in the church and to make laws about meats, holy days, and grades, that is, orders of ministry, and so on. You know, I can't help but to think of the worship wars here in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the high church, extra liturgical folks, and the let's not wear any vestments of any sort, and roam the church as we preach, and everything in between. Frankly, I like a good light show and a laser show, but not in church. But so anyway, the question here is, how much does this speak to that? Pete, any thoughts?
Yeah, we need another hour, I think, if we're going to get into that stuff. But it's really interesting as you read through this how applicable. I mean, it's
on a radio program.
Of course, it's a lot different, but how applicable it is today. Now, I'm with you. I love going to a good concert or to a good light show, but not necessarily in the sanctuary. You know, and I think we'd do well to follow the hymnal more myself. But you know, it doesn't mean that we don't have freedom. And again, back to the freedom of the Christian and freedom as a congregation. There's adiaphora, things spoken for and not spoken against. But at the same time, we are called to this confession together. We walk together as a synod, and at least we like to think so. And so we want to, as much as possible, try to do things in a decent, orderly way. So, you know, at least in our circuit, I think we have a pretty good practice of trying to bring things to the brothers if we're doing something different or not necessarily everything, but if something's really happening different, I think most of the brothers try to bring it to the attention of the other pastors and say, you know, what do you guys think? Talking about doing this, we're thinking about doing that. That's not to say there's not a lot of variety that goes on, but at least we're talking about it, and I think that's a good step and a good thing.
You know, I've been kind of encouraged that even most of the churches in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod that are quote-unquote contemporary churches and they have the band and everything else, the vast majority of them seem to at least keep the skeleton of the liturgy. Now, there seems to be an understanding that confession and absolution is very important, that the creed is very important. The readings are very important. And hopefully they still recognize the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is very important and celebrated regularly. And I don't see where that isn't happening much.
Well, you should come to my district then.
You know, even in the Wild West, where I was in the Pacific Southwest District, there were some pretty raucous church growthy kind of churches, but they seem to at least be keeping that minimum standard, I think. And I find that, you know, I like to look for the good in things, and that's actually, you know, a blessing. We only have a couple of minutes left here. In the matter of bishops and pastors having authority to just change things, what are our guidelines on this? Pete, any thoughts about what a pastor can and cannot change just at will? I mean, should or shouldn't, I guess. Maybe
Yeah, I mean, well, it shouldn't change much, especially when you first getting started. You know, I was a vicar here before I was a pastor, and so the discussion was, you know, let's not do much of anything the first year or two. But you know, it's all based upon God's word. You know, that's our first and only order and means that we go by. And then of course the confession, but, you know, and I, of course things depend on the area. You know, we're not going to worship exactly here in central Missouri, in the northern border of the Bible Belt, like I like to say, but the same way that they do in St. Louis, perhaps. But it's like you say, you're going to have the same skeleton. You're going to have the same, we have the same type of polity. I think, you know, we complain a lot about our various ways of doing church. However, if you look at all the other churches in America, I mean, we're much, much better off than many of them. I guess I heard one person say, you know, we have the worst church in the world except for all the other ones. that's one way to say it. But I, at least here at Bethany, I sought to not change much at all in the first couple of years. And then as you're here and you talk and you discuss and you look at possible options, then you know you don't do it without the will of the people. You know, you always try to bring it before the elders and the voters and not try to do things on your own.
Donovan, we have really about 30 seconds left, which I know is dangerous to throw to you for 30 seconds, but any thoughts to wrap up what Pete was just saying and any other reflections before we call
it? No, that's good. The office of the ministry of the gospel and the sacraments is that everything is directed towards Christ, Christ for you, glorifying Christ, and that we don't vote on matters of gospel in the church, and that we as pastors, that's what we seek to reform when we walk into a congregation over time, as Pete said, is to ask the question, is everything that we do here Christ for you? Is it in the way of gospel and sacraments, or is it in the way of the world, in the way of the law, in the world of limitations and so forth? And so as a pastor, that's what we strive to do prayerfully and faithfully, is to hold to the word of God and point our people back to Christ.
Well, with that, we have to call it quits, and I echo your sentiments that the Word of God, the doctrines of the Church are not up for a vote. How we might implement those, a little different. Hey, thanks for being with us, guys.
God bless.
Thank you.
We'll see you later. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you in His grace to life everlasting. We'll see you.